Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. I hope you enjoyed an extra hour of sleep last night. Or maybe you were like me and woke up an hour earlier than you normally do. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter number 7. I was recently reading through this portion of Scripture in my regular Bible reading, and I read through a couple of verses here at the end of chapter number 7 that really encouraged me, and I pray will be an encouragement to you this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll look into the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you that we can gather here this morning to hear your Word, to be encouraged and strengthened as we seek to serve you. Pray that you would guide my lips now, help me to be an encouragement and to speak your truth. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting because there's a lot of books that we can read and a lot of information that we can gather, particularly from the Bible. And they will all bring us a special blessing. But at the beginning of the book of Revelation, God really gives us a special promise in relationship to this book. And in Revelation 1:3, he says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and that they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So God makes this special promise that we will be blessed in a special way as we read through the book of Revelation. And here at the end of chapter number 7, let me start at verse 13. I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. It says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." That's the focus of my message this morning, that last phrase where God says, or where the Bible says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." As we look at this scene that John has described in heaven, he notes that there's a great multitude of people that are gathered together before the throne of God. And it's a pretty incredible picture that he paints for us in terms of the people. They are arrayed in white robes. They have their palms in their hands. They're singing praises to God. Their songs on their lips. They hunger no more. Their tears are wiped away. And just what a view of heaven he provides for us. It's both a truth that we can look to, but it's also a contrast to the life that we currently live in right now. The life that we struggle in, where we weep and where we endure hardship. But it's something for us to look forward to, that there is coming a day when God will reward our suffering, and he will encourage us by wiping away all our tears. And it's a promise that we can look forward to. That promise is repeated in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 4. 21 verses 3 to 4, where it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And so we have this encouraging promise in the Word of God. It really reminded me of five different truths that we find throughout the Bible that this particular promise reminds us of. The first is that this promise that God will wipe away all tears is a reminder of God's comfort. It's a reminder that God is a God who cares for us and desires to comfort us. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he is starting out this book by encouraging them. Right in the very beginning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, say this: "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." God is the God that we can look to for comfort. When we have challenging times, when we have difficulties in our life, God is the one that we can look to with the knowledge that He will comfort us. And verse 4 continues, "Who comforteth us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." And that's the amazing thing, that we as Christians have received this comfort from God, and in turn, we can be a help and we can be a blessing to others who similarly struggle in their lives. But we do need comfort, because this life is full of tribulation and toil. It's not a surprise to tell you that. We all go through challenges in our life, and we all experience times when we need the comfort of God in a special way. There's a certain amount of comfort that other people can provide, but there are some struggles that we endure that need comfort from God, that other people cannot meet the needs that we have, and we need to look to the God of heaven, who alone can provide for us the comfort that we desire. But think about this comfort that God is promising one day. The comfort that we receive here on earth is a temporary comfort. It only lasts for a short amount of time. As other people help us and encourage us, that comfort lasts for a while. But we, again, face a situation where we need more and more comfort. The comfort that God is promising us someday when He wipes away all tears is an everlasting comfort. It's a promise that will never need to be repeated. When God wipes away the sorrows and the pains of our life, that will not need to be repeated. That will not need to happen again. The comfort in heaven is everlasting. But also, comfort on earth is found by looking to heaven, by looking to God and looking to the promises that He has given us. There's a couple of different passages that I want to share that speak of ways that we receive comfort. And let's look at Romans chapter 15. The book of Romans, chapter number 15, starting at verse number 4. And I'm going to read down through verse number 7. Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also receives us to the glory of God." So here in verse number 5, we're reminded that Scripture itself gives us comfort, because it reminds us of who God is and how God works in our life. It reminds us of how He is using these turbulent times and these troublesome situations for a greater purpose than we might be able to see. The Scriptures provide us an element of comfort in our life right now. But also, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, provides us an element of comfort. I think of Psalm 23, where it talks about the fact that the Lord will walk with us and be with us as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. And that promise applies to every situation of our life, that the Lord will be with us, that He will be there to comfort us and to encourage us and to strengthen us for the work that He's called us to do. We can be also encouraged by the way that God works in our life. Look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 8. Luke chapter number 8, verses 48. There was a woman here in this passage who had struggled, it says, with an issue of blood for 12 years. And she had sought healing and she had sought doctors. She had spent much money and much of her resources on trying to be healed. And they couldn't do anything to heal her. And she was at the end of her rope. And finally, she looks and she realizes that Jesus has been healing people and he has been performing miracles. And so she goes and she follows him and she touches the border of his garment, says there in verse 44. And immediately her issue of blood standeth. And Jesus realizes that she's been healed and that the power had gone from him. And he turns to her and says, you know, that someone has touched me. And it says in verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, falling down before him. She declared unto him before all people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And Jesus says unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. This is just one of the many examples that we have that Jesus, in his ministry with people on this earth, sought to bring comfort to people. This lady knew that she had been healed, but she didn't know what Jesus' reaction was going to be because she touched him. But Jesus reassured her and said, it's okay. It's not a problem that you came to me in faith. Be of good comfort. It's your faith that has healed you. It's your faith that led you to seek the Lord. And that's what brought about the healing in your life. Go in peace. And Jesus responds the same way to us when we in faith go to him, when we seek him with the issues that we have in our life, with the problems that we face. When we seek the Lord, Jesus responds and says, be of good comfort. I have a plan. I have the problems that you're facing under control. And be of good comfort. Go in faith. And so we receive comfort by seeing how God works in our life and how God works in the lives of others. If the Lord is all you need, then your needs will be satisfied. Think about that quote for a minute. If the Lord is all that you need and you go to him seeking comfort and healing and peace, then your needs will be satisfied. The Lord has done so much in our lives that we can be grateful for. And I wrote down another quote here. It says, love lifts you from sin and shame, but love also comforts our soul. This promise that God will eventually wipe away our tears is a reminder that God is a God of comfort. Secondly, this promise that we have that will come someday when God wipes away our tears is a reminder of God's plan for our life. Go to the Old Testament and let me read for you a very familiar verse when it comes to talking about God's plan for our life. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 11. Jeremiah 29, verse number 11. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. This is a reminder that God has a plan for our lives, that God has something specific and something special for each one of us to do, a way that we can serve him, a way that we can reach other people. And God's plan is not going to be thwarted by difficulties that we face. God will use those difficulties in a special way to help us accomplish God's plan. You know, I was thinking about it recently because in this political climate that we are in, we hear a lot about plans. We hear about different candidates that say, my plan is to do X, Y, and Z. This is how I will fix the problems that we are facing. And they go on to enumerate their vision for our city or our state or maybe even our nation. And we hear a lot about how plans are being made, and we also hear about how plans were not
we're not accomplished or we're not executed the way that people said they were going to fulfill them. We hear about unfulfilled plans. We hear about that. But God's plan is different. It's not just something that we read about and can expect to fail. God's plan is something that is sure. And there is nothing that can thwart God's plan. Think about that for a minute. There's nothing that can thwart God's plan. I mean, Satan has been fighting God for thousands of years. And at every turn in history, he has been trying to disrupt God's plan for our lives. And it's never worked. Satan continually fails over and over and over again. And for the one moment that Satan thought he had won the victory, when Jesus died upon the cross, God turned that around and said, I have the victory. It is part of my plan to redeem the souls of men. And God has a plan that we can be confident in, that God will fulfill his plan in our life. Let me look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 very quickly. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has a plan that he is working out in our life, that he is performing, and he will keep doing that until the day of Jesus Christ. Whether we go through valleys, whether we go through troubles, whether we have trials in our life, God has a plan for us, and he will protect us, and he will take care of us. Think about tears for a minute. Where do the tears in our life come from? Well, I wrote down a few thoughts here. Tears come from living in a sinful world. Tears come from living in the flesh. Tears come from having a small vision of God. Tears come from having regrets of maybe not trusting God as we ought. Tears come from failing to surrender. Tears come from rejecting God's plan. But in contrast to that, that's where tears come from. But we as Christians can look at God's plan for our life and be filled with joy. And we can realize that God's plan from the foundation of the world was to redeem us and to save us. And just as sure as God has made a way for salvation in our lives, he will make a way to eventually wipe away those tears from our eyes. In 1941, there was a woman named Esther Kerr Rustoy. She was a skilled author, a poet, a composer, a singer. She served alongside her husband, who was a pastor and evangelist. And as most ladies in ministry and as most ministries, the life of ministry wasn't the easiest for her. And to add to it, she suffered with ill health. But like so many, the Lord used this time to touch Esther's life. And she penned the words to one of her most beloved hymns. Here's what she wrote. Oft times the days seem long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. She realized that the trials of life that she was enduring, the hardships when it came to ministry and health, were temporary. And she was encouraged by looking ahead to a day when God would reward those according to his plan, that he would reward those by wiping away all tears. But God's plan for us requires that we surrender to him, that we yield to him, that we let the Lord have his way in our life. I was thinking about this because that's also one of my favorite choruses, let the Lord have his way in your life every day. And I remember there was, shortly after I came to work at the ministry here, I was talking with a friend of mine out in the lobby there actually, and I was seeking to mentor and encourage him. And he was struggling because he knew that he should surrender to the Lord, but at the same time, he didn't want to. And I said to him the words of those songs, that you need to let the Lord have his way. You need to surrender fully to his plan for your life. Whether it brings you through difficulties or not, whether it seems like a glamorous plan, you need to surrender to God's plan for your life. And he struggled and struggled and struggled and didn't really want to surrender to God's plan. And he has experienced sadness in his life because of that. But the plan of God requires that we surrender to him, that we realize that God's plan is the only path that we can follow that will bring us to a place of reward. And we will experience more tears in this life if we fail to surrender to that plan. God's plan is designed to help us grow. It never stops. We always need to keep growing. We always need to keep seeking the Lord and taking the next step in obedience to follow him. And God's plan will eventually lead us to that one day in heaven when he will wipe away our tears. Until that time, we need to be laborers for him. We need to be faithful. We need to be preaching the word and sharing the gospel with people around us. We should not let people or problems stop us from serving the Lord. There's always some way that we can be a help and that we can be an encouragement and that we can be a blessing to others as we follow God's plan. So this promise that one day will happen in heaven is a reminder of God's plan. The third thing is that it's a reminder of God's power. Look in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter number 22. 2 Samuel chapter number 22, verse 33. Actually, I'll back up to 31 here. It says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places." God is a God of power. And it's the same God who has the power to calm the storm in an instant. He has the power to right the wrongs that we face. He has the power to bless the righteous and to reward the evildoer. That same God will eventually wipe away our tears. God is a God of power, and God is a God who will overcome. He will give us the victory in our life. And when we worry, and when we fret, and when we spend time here on this earth weeping, we forget God's power. God is a God who will provide. Look at Psalm 50, verse 10. Psalm 50, verse number 10. It says here, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." God is a God who will provide for us exactly what we need when we need it. I don't know if you've ever been like me and thought in your mind, the other night I was praying about some stuff and I said, you know, it would be really great if I had $1 million that I could give to this need and this need and this need. And then as I thought, I said, well, $1 million would run out pretty fast because there's this other church that has this need, and then there's this other family that has this need, and it just kept going. And finally I stopped and I said, you know, this promise from Scripture is what I need to remember, that God has more than $1 million. God has all the resources, and he knows when to give those resources to us the moment that we need them. He knows the ministries and the people that need their needs to be fulfilled. And God is a God of power who can provide and will provide whenever we need it. The power of God has helped people and brought comfort, as we saw in the ministry of Jesus here on earth. His power met their needs, and he wiped away their tears, and he filled their hearts with joy. As we look around us at creation, we see the incredible testimony to God's power around us. Just the fact that the storms work in a certain pattern and everything about nature brings our attention back to the fact that God is a God of power. And God's power serves as a contrast to our power. We are not as God is. We are not all-knowing. We are not all-powerful. We are not infinite. But God is the one that is in control. We are weak, but God is strong. Look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. A couple of verses that speak to the idea that we are weak, that when we are weak, God is magnified and God is strong. Matthew 26, verse 41 speaks of our weakness in the flesh alone. It says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I just read a quote yesterday that the problem is not the problem is that we try to serve the Lord in the flesh too much. It's not that we get tired in the flesh, but that in the flesh, our weakness of our flesh, we try to serve the Lord rather than serving the Lord in the strength of the Spirit, in the strength that He provides for us. So our flesh is weak, but then look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 14. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men." It moves down, it says, "In everything give thanks, quench not the spirit, prove all things." It reminds us that we are to be faithful in looking to God, that we are to encourage one another, that yes, our flesh is weak, but we as Christians have the opportunity together to support one another, to encourage each other, to look to God, to say that God is the all-powerful God. God is the God who will meet our needs and who will take care of us. We say the phrase often that God is in control. But I think that we often forget what it means on a practical daily basis. That if we say God is in control, we shouldn't live with worry in our lives if we truly believe that God is in control. If God is in control, we shouldn't fear what the future is going to bring us. We have to remember that God's power is at work in our lives, and God will protect us, and God will provide for us exactly what we need. Number four, the promise of God wiping away our tears is a reminder of God's immense love for us. God is a God who loves us in such an incredible way. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the love that God has for us. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll start reading at verse 1. It says, "And you hath he quickened, hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." It's painting a very real picture of how we were bound in sin and how we were tied to the depths of our sin. But then verse 4 says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when ye were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." And so our salvation itself is a reminder of God's immense love for us. And as we look ahead to someday in heaven when God will wipe away our tears, we can be reminded of that same love that is at work in our lives. Think about it from a human perspective. We perceive love by the way that it is expressed. I was thinking about this recently because I was talking with one of the college students about the general topic of
of dating and marriage and relationship. And so if you think about it, if a guy likes a girl, but he doesn't say anything and he doesn't do anything, the girl's not really going to know that that love is being expressed in any way. And we generally understand that love is being expressed by words that are spoken, by actions that are taken, and by the sacrifice that is accompanying those words and those actions. And that's what God has done for us, that God has expressed His love for us. It's not just that God has loved us and not done anything as a result of it. God has loved us and done something to show us that love in sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. God's love was proved by His actions. Think about what happened in Gethsemane. Christ suffered rejection, the turning away of His friends, of His disciples, of even of God the Father. In Gethsemane, there was rejection. On Calvary, there was humiliation, that He suffered an incredible amount of humiliation. But at the Garden Tomb, He experienced victory for us. And in heaven, right now, Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf. These are actions that prove the love that Christ has for us. These are the words, the actions, the sacrifice that back up the fact that God, that Jesus, loves us. We can rejoice here on earth knowing that heaven is waiting us. And the point of this message isn't that it's wrong to weep or that it's somehow unbiblical to experience sorrow in life. No, it's to say because of God's love, we have something better waiting for us in heaven. We have a more glorious future to look forward to. And this promise is a reminder of God's love. Number five, and finally, this promise is a reminder of our need to praise the Lord. I'm encouraged as we were singing the first hymn, it was talking about praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. And it spoke about our need to praise the Lord. And this morning, I'm preaching to a group of people that have seen God work in their lives. You've seen how God has done amazing things as He's provided and guided your life. And the concept of praising is not foreign to you. But here's what I found, that it's kind of easy for us to slip into a pattern of normal and forget about the amazing things that God does for us on every day that we can take the opportunity to praise Him for. Flip back to the end of Revelation here, Revelation chapter number 7. Revelation 7, and let's look at verse 12. Revelation 7, verse number 12. Here's what the beasts and the elders that were gathered around the throne, as they were worshiping God, here's what they were saying. They were saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." These four things that are offered unto the Lord as a reminder of all that He has done are things that we can focus on in our lives here on earth. As we await that day in heaven when God will wipe away our tears, we can focus on these four things. We can focus on giving God blessing. We can focus on giving God glory. We can focus on giving God honor. And we can focus on giving God power. The first of those, blessing, speaks to the idea of speaking praise, or this idea of giving a eulogy. When someone passes away, we honor their life. We give them blessing in a sense, by giving a eulogy of saying how they lived their life and how they impacted others. And as we think about this, we can do the same thing for God. We can recount how God has worked in the past. We can recount the things that God has done and realize that there is this overflowing of blessing that God has given to us, and we give it back to God where we acknowledge that and we praise Him as a result of it.
It says that they give him glory. Glory is recognizing the splendor, the brightness, the majesty of God, and of focusing our attention not on the sorrows and difficulties of this life, but focusing on that glory that God is and the way that He works in our life. We can focus on giving God honor, which is the esteem due or paid to worth. It is that high estimation, that saying that God is worthy of our sacrifice. God is worthy of our praise. And God is worthy of us living, fully devoting our lives to Him. And then we can finally give God power. And this was, I was looking up this and trying to say, how do we give God power? Because He is power. He has all power. But we give God power, or we recognize God's power, simply by yielding to Him. By saying that God is someone who is worthy to yield to. That He has all knowledge, as we said before. He has this greater plan. And by surrendering to Him, we can acknowledge that power, and we can live a life that is pleasing to Him. So I look forward to a day in heaven when God will wipe away all tears, when the sorrow of life will be completely behind us. But until that time, let's be faithful, and let's be watching for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer.